This is Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. It's our prayer here at Mission to Israel that our time together will inspire you, give you insight into current events, and reveal your place in God's plan. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scottsbluff, Nebraska 69363. Or contact us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
Psalms 19, beginning with verse 7 again, it says, "The law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is a great reward." This will be What's Your Paradigm, Part 5. Verse 11 again declares that there's a great reward in keeping Yahweh's commandments, statutes, and judgments. Liberty. A mighty seed, great peace, and more wisdom than the ancients, your teachers, and even your enemies, were four benefits that I've cited in the four previous messages. And how about holiness, justice, goodness, and spirituality? You know, I'm sure that if I were to ask the average person proclaiming to be a Christian today as to where holiness, justice, goodness, and particularly spirituality comes from, that to nearly the person they would proclaim that those four attributes are all come from knowing Yahshua as our Savior. And of course they're right. Those do come from knowing Yahshua as our Savior, and that's the foundation. That's where it has to begin. They're right, but do not be mistaken that those also are benefits from Yahweh's laws, from keeping his laws. Yeah, perhaps under the old covenant, someone is surely to say. Yes, but under the new covenant as well, because that's how Paul described the law itself under the new covenant in Romans chapter 7, 12, and 14, two verses I'm sure that are very familiar with all of you here, but possibly for others they're not, where it says in verse 12, it says, "Wherefore the law is holy." Of course, we should understand that. And it says the commandment is holy. And then it says, "and just and good," speaking of the law in force in those days, in Paul's day under the new covenant. And then in verse 14, it says, "For we know that the law is spiritual." And as I've often pointed out, oh, there's all kinds of people within our churches today that want to be spiritual, but they reject one of the very things that makes them spiritual, the law of Yahweh. Therefore, if you desire, liberty, a mighty posterity, great peace, wisdom, and holiness, justice, goodness, and spirituality. Listen, you must do more than just acknowledge the law and its validity for today. Just an acknowledgement, as I've tried to point out throughout this series, is not going to cut it, is not enough. You must make it your paradigm, your standard, your guide, your pilot, if you will, in everything that you do. I hope this series and the exercises herein are assisting all of us in making Yahweh's law more and more and more the paradigm of the way in what we think and how we evaluate everything that comes our way, and certainly in the way that we live our daily lives. In this, and probably once again one more message in this series, and don't hold me to that either, rather than providing you a choice as to whether a certain declaration is lawful or not, excuse me, I'm going to provide you in this message and the following one and any that might follow that one with a hypothetical situation, and really not so hypothetical at all except in some of the particulars. You'll recognize them, in fact, as being something that happens probably all the time in one fashion or another. But I'm going to provide you with a hypothetical situation, a quote-unquote hypothetical situation, and then ask you to apply Yahweh's law there too. So a little bit differently than how we've approached it thus far. And thereby, amongst other things, we can judge for ourselves in doing this how well prepared we are to fill the void that will surely be one of the consequences of Yahweh judging this nation for its wickedness someday in the future. Are we, the question we need to be asking ourselves, are we prepared to take over? And again, just acknowledging the law as valid for today is not enough. That's not going to prepare us. That's going to prepare us to know what needs to be used. But it's certainly not going to prepare us enough to take over. Are we prepared to take over? Or because of our lack of preparedness, which is where I believe we are right now, will the void be filled once again by another surrogate and probably Antichrist government, one that may be even worse than what we find ourselves with today? All right, let's see how we do, beginning with scenario number one. What should be the judgment when, and oh, by the way, all of these crimes that I'm going to go through in these scenarios, all of them in this exercise have two or more witnesses, and as required by Yahweh's law, and the victims or the victim's next of kin require either restitution or judgment. So that's going to be the given, that it's got the two or three witnesses, and the victims or the victim's next of kin want judgment in some fashion or another in these cases. All right, what should be the judgment when a young man named Billy entices a young woman, a virgin named Alice, to lie with him, and the two of them are discovered by their parents? What say ye? What happens according to the law? All right, we're going to look at the law quite a bit more in these exercises and in the past ones. Exodus chapter 22, let's begin there. Exodus 22, beginning with verse 16, once you're there. Exodus 22, 16 and 17, it says, "And if a man entice a maid that is not betrothed and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife." Verse 17, "If her father utterly refuse to give her unto him, he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins." So, according to this seventh commandment statute, what's required? First, Billy must take Alice as his wife. And secondly, he must give her father the price of a virgin's dowry. Now, anyone know how much a virgin's dowry is? Got to go there, don't we? If we're in that situation right now where we were going to apply it, we're going to have to know what the virgin's dowry is. So let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 28 and 29. You'll see that this is dealing with the exact same thing. It just adds a little bit more to it. Verse 28, it says, "If a man find a damsel, that is a virgin, which is not betrothed, and lay hold on her, and lie with her, and they be found." Verse 29, "Then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife." By the way, 50 Federal Reserve notes won't cut it. It will not cut it. It's not the same thing. "Then the man," verse 29, "then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife. Because he has humbled her, he may not put her away all of his days." All right. 50 shekels of silver is what was also required to give to the father in such a situation. So how much is that? Still going to have to apply it today. So how much is that? How much is that in today's economy? Now don't go be looking for your graph because it's not going to help you. That's cheating. That's cheating anyway. No, it's not. Well, what is 50 shekels in today's economy? Well, a shekel then, without getting specifically what it is, a shekel then was worth a day's wage. That's the easiest way to figure this. A shekel was worth a day's wage. Therefore, apply to today, if a man makes, say, $50 a day, he would be required to pay the father how much? $2,500. If he made $100 a day, he would be required to pay the father $5,000. If he made $200 a day, he would be required to pay the father $10,000 a day. If he didn't have a job, I don't know. We'll work on that later. All right. And then note that in Deuteronomy 22:29 ends by declaring that, thirdly, Billy can never, under any circumstances, ever divorce Alice. So, the three things that are required. Billy is required to pay Alice's father a 50 days wage, take Alice as his wife, and never divorce her, right? Right. Provided Alice's father does not refuse her to Billy. And in that case, Billy would simply owe the virgin's dowry to her father. Let me read to you Exodus 22:17 again. It says, and if this is following the previous verse, and it says, and if her father utterly refused to give her unto him, he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins. So he would just owe the $50 wage. Now, I want you to think about the ramifications of these statutes if they were enforced today. Why did God make it that way? Think about the ramifications if those statutes, those Seventh Commandment statutes, because that's what they are, were enforced today. If every man who steals a woman's virginity, and that's exactly what it is, and such a man is a thief in the worst way. But if every man who would steal a woman's virginity were forced to pay her father 50 days' wages, $2,500, $5,000, $10,000, or in some cases even more than that, marry her and never be able to divorce her, do you think that there might just be a little less immorality than we have in the nation today? And nearly, think about this, and nearly no unwanted pregnancies, and consequently nearly no occasion for abortions, infanticides. All of that, for the most part, would disappear. There would certainly be some. But Billy gets used as an example. I'll guarantee his friend Johnny's going to be less likely to be involved in such a situation. These seventh commandment statutes protect women, for the most part, from predatory men, or compel and force those men to be responsible for their irresponsible actions. And that's without there even being a pregnancy involved. You know, if men are responsible today, it's only sometimes when a pregnancy results. But forget the liaisons that have happened all along, and the fact that the man stole a woman's virginity. This compels a man right off the bat to be responsible for his irresponsible actions. You want to talk about a reward. We've talked about the reward of keeping Yahweh's laws in general terms, peace, great peace, and wisdom beyond your enemies, the ancients and your teachers, and all of these other things. You want to talk about a reward for keeping Yahweh's laws. Listen, after hearing this, every woman alive ought to be pronomian, demanding that Yahweh's laws be the law of the land. There wouldn't be any women's movement today, if you think about it. They're the NOW and the ERA. What are they the result of? They're the result of irresponsible men and an irresponsible government that does not enforce what those men should be doing to make them responsible when they aren't responsible in themselves. That's where those movements come from. That would be another benefit. I'll tell you what. Like I said, after hearing this, every woman alive ought to be pronomian. That's one woman's movement I can get behind. Amen? We ought to as well. Now, before moving on to another scenario, let's discuss another very important aspect of this statute. Or let's just add to this one. Let's say that Alice's father, John, utterly refuses Alice as a wife to Billy. He doesn't want Billy as a son-in-law for whatever reason. He doesn't believe that Billy is worthy of his daughter Alice for whatever reason. And he says, no way, you're not getting my daughter. But Billy and Alice both won't hear of it, and they run off to Las Vegas or to some justice of the peace or even to some preacher. And let's say that 8 or 9 or 10 months later or whatever it might be, Alice has a child. And a year and a half later, she has another child. What's your paradigm now? What saith the law? Which do not miss is the same as saying, what saith Yahweh? Well, we already read it, didn't we? What saith the law? We already read it, Exodus 22:17. And if a man entice a maid that is not betrothed and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. If, or you might, and this is the way I'm going to, since I'm not finishing the next verse, verse 18, I'll say, unless her father utterly refused to give her unto him. Unless, of course, they go ahead and get married and have a child. Is that how your version reads? Doesn't read that way at all, and you and I both know it. Think about it. Did Billy, robbing Alice of her virginity, somehow become, through that process, the possessor or the holder of Alice's coverture? Think of the ramifications of that idea. But that's how some people would approach it. Doesn't matter whether the father gives permission or not. You know, this guy's taken her virginity, she's pregnant, he's got to be her wife, her husband. Well, then anybody that wants anybody, all they have to do is do the same, and they all of a sudden have the coverture, if that's the case. Did Alice's decision to run off with Billy somehow make it okay, somehow make it lawful in Yahweh's sight because she did so? Turn with me to Numbers chapter 30. And beginning with verse 1. Numbers 30, verse 1. And Moses spake unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which Yahweh hath commanded. If a man vow a vow unto Yahweh, or swear an oath to his bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. And that is repeated many times. I know in Ecclesiastes at least once, and other places it says, man, if you're going to make a vow to God, you had better keep it. Better, it says, not to vow than to vow and not fulfill your word. Now look at verse 3. If a woman also vow unto Yahweh, now, and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth. Now you'd expect, if you'd never read this before, and you just read verse 1 and 2, and you'd got to this point in verse 3, you'd pretty much think, yeah, well, it doesn't matter whether it's a woman or a man, right? You vow a vow to Yahweh, you better keep it. Well, let's read on. Well, let me read verse 3, starting with verse 3 again. If a woman also vow unto Yahweh, and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth, and her father hear her vow, and her bond wherewith she has bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her, say nothing, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she has bound her soul shall stand. Verse 5. But if her father disallow her in the day that he heareth, not any of her vows or her bonds wherewith she has bound her soul shall stand. And Yahweh shall forgive her because her father disallowed her, including her vows before some state-appointed magistrate, or even though Billy and Alice can produce a state-approved marriage, quote-unquote, marriage license. Now, am I reading that wrong? Or does the father in any and circumstances have the right, before he has given his daughter away, that which is one of his most precious possessions, does any state magistrate or any state license make this null and void what God has given to the father or the husband? If you read continue on, the same applies to any husband and his wife as well. These vows, marriage vows, if you will, quote unquote marriage vows, are as null and void as any other for Billy and Alice until John, Alice's father, gives her away. No other man can give her away. What other man could give her away? Can the magistrate give her away? Can some preacher give her away? How can they give away that which isn't theirs? Alice can't give herself away because she belongs to her father until he chooses some man to give her to pass that coverture on, some man that he has felt that's qualified to protect her and to care for her and to provide for her. That's the father's responsibility. And a responsibility, by the way, in this day and age, that far too many fathers take far, far too lightly. Young ladies, you cannot give away what is not yours to give away. Plain and simple. And if you attempt to do so, you become as much a thief as the man who stole your virginity, because it was never yours to give away. Until your father gives you away, your relationship with any young man, sanctioned by the state or otherwise, is as much fornication or adultery as is two homosexuals, quote unquote, married by the state. Amen. Preach it, brother. No justice of the peace has the right to usurp a father's authority. Amen? Yeah, but certainly it's different if it's a preacher who performs a wedding. Someone show me in the Bible where a preacher has the right to usurp a father's or a husband's authority. It's done all the time. Preachers who would counsel other men's wives without the husband's permission. Preachers who would counsel another man's children without the father's permission. Preachers who would, quote unquote, marry a couple when the father is utterly refuses that daughter to a young man. You know, I've noticed with some men that it's okay for a preacher to do so, so long as it's not their wife or their daughter whom the preacher is interfering with. But then it's okay. It's a problem in our midst, I'll guarantee you today. Such men are hypocrites at the best. And any preacher who would officiate a quote-unquote wedding, or anyone who would attend or even condone such a union or quote-unquote wedding, is an accomplice and accessory to adultery, plain and simple. Because that's what it is. Just listen to this. Just as man should not put asunder what Yahweh has joined together, man cannot join together what Yahweh has not united, state license or otherwise. And in fact, that's where the state license came from, that most of us are aware, to unite two things that God never intended to be joined together. And let's add, whether there's babies involved or not, or no matter the time involved, it remains adultery. Even if it's been 20 or 30 or 40 years, men, if you have yet to get your quote-unquote wife's father's permission, you need to repent and you need to get his permission or return his daughter. Tough decisions? You bet. No question about it. But only because we transgressed Yahweh's laws in the first place that we're faced today with tough decisions. Do it Yahweh's way to begin with, and keeping his laws is easy. 1 John 5 and verse 3, John wrote, he says, "For this is love of God, that we keep his commandments." You want to love God? You say you love God, then you better keep his commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. But I thought his commandments were burdensome. No, they're easy. And for the very reason, obviously, that they thought that way then, just like many do today, more today, I'm sure, than then. For that very reason, John, that wasn't the end of the verse. He says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. They're easy when we do it his way to begin with. But they're tough when we've done it our own way and messed things up to begin with. Then we got to fix it, and it becomes tough. But nonetheless, still needs to be done. Scenario number two, whole new one. While apprehending a criminal, Deputy Sheriff Pleborn enters what he believes to be an abandoned building. To his surprise, he discovers the Miller brothers in the middle of a dope deal and running a gambling operation. What say ye? What's your paradigm? What saith Yahweh? What saith the law? Let's start off with the dope deal. What saith the law as to the dope deal?
Anyone?
Does anyone know anything in the law that would apply to the dope deal? The law doesn't address it at all, does it? You know, and it's not that drugs or alcohol are a new thing. They had them back then. Maybe not to the degree that we do today, but they had them. Certainly had alcohol. The law doesn't address the dope deal. And that's because it's not wrong for the Miller brothers or their customers to do with their lives, to live their lives as they choose to live them. Like it or not, the Miller brothers are within their rights to deal drugs just as much as the AMA, the American Medical Association, is. Now, that may bother you. We'll come back. We'll get back to it here in a little bit. How about the law as it applies to the Miller brothers' gambling operation? What saith the law? Nothing. Nothing. But how many times have you heard some preacher condemn gambling as a sin? I've heard it lots of times. I can remember one saying, "We've got to get back to the law." And one of the things he mentions was, "We've got to condemn gambling." Well, where'd you find that in the law? Let's see. 1 John 3:4 says that sin is a transgression of the law. Well, where is the law that condemns gambling that makes it a sin? Is it a first, second, third, fourth, fifth? Think of these as we go through them, what they represent. First, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, or tenth commandment violation. Because it has to be one of them in order to be a sin. It has to be one of those commandments or one of those commandment statutes in order to be sin, because sin is a transgression of the law. Now, in trying to force gambling to be a sin, most would probably attempt to make it an eighth commandment transgression. But I ask you then, where's the theft? If it's an eighth commandment transgression, there has to be theft involved. Now, aren't you and I free to do with what belongs to us, what we desire or want to do with it? If I want to gamble it away, aren't I free to do that? Well, a gambler steals from himself and his family. Come on. How can someone steal from themselves? And even if he could, let's think it through here. Even if he could, think about it. He would only be a thief when he loses. Right? So, as long as he wins, he's not a thief. He's just a good provider. And therefore, it's not gambling that's a sin. It's just a losing. Well, nobody's going to go with that one. Now, granted, a gambler more often than not, not always. Sometimes it's just a way that some people put some money aside and they decide that this is how I want to entertain myself and take the chance of losing it, just like it was if I was to go to a ball game. But more often than not, probably a gambler is a fool. He's just a especially compulsive gambler's. But I have yet to come across in God's word or his laws a law that makes being a fool a sin. You know of one? Talks about fools a lot. You know, God doesn't want us to be fools, and you're a gambler, you're probably a fool. But I don't know a law against it that makes it a sin. Furthermore, if those who gamble their money away at Las Vegas are thieves, then why aren't those who play the stock market thieves as well? Now, I suspect that there's a whole lot of preachers who condemn gambling who probably play the stock market. You know, there's not an honest stockbroker alive who, if asked, wouldn't inform his customers that they could lose their money in the stock deal. They could lose all their money in the stock deal. In other words, it's gambling. And if one form is sin, then so is the other. Now, some people would say, well, yeah, you got that right. Well, I'm not so sure. All right, scenario number three. Jim Miller and Buddy Leroy share a night getting buzzed out of their minds on the drugs the Miller brothers sell. They jump into Miller's car, and Jim, while hallucinating on speed, speeds and runs down and kills an elderly lady in the middle of an intersection. So, what saith thee now? What saith thee about, let's start with Leroy, a passenger in Miller's car? What saith the law? Nothing. Because the only person he harmed was himself with his drug abuse. He was just a passenger riding in the car. And as far as I know, that's not against the law, at least not the law of Yahweh, if you hurt yourself. What saith thee about Jim Miller? Again, what saith the law? He's to die. Let's go to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21 and verse 14. Verse 14, but if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. Unquestionably, murder is a capital crime. They're to be punished with death. Yeah, but Jim Miller didn't intentionally kill the woman. He wasn't coming with guile. He had no intention whatsoever to kill that elderly lady. All right, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 8. And you're going to read this with me and you're going to think, what in the world are we talking about here? Or why would you go to this verse? 22 and verse 8, it says, and when thou buildest a new house, then thou shalt make a battlement or a railing for thy roof, that thou bring not blood upon thine house if any man fall from thence. Now, keep in mind that the houses back then were pretty much, they were flat roofs that they actually would be like a patio. They'd entertain guests on and do certain things. And God says, listen, if you're going to have that kind of roof, then you better build a railing around the edge of it, because if your neighbor or your friend falls therefrom, you will bring blood, and dies, obviously, you will bring blood upon thy house, upon thyself. All right, but somebody's going to say, well, what's that have to do with Jim Miller? Well, this statute is case law and demands restitution for negligence, recklessness, or irresponsible behavior. It's a case law. It just doesn't just apply to the roofs. It applies with your farm equipment, and it applies to other things in your home and outside your home, and a number of other things. It's simply a case law indicating or making one responsible for their own negligence or reckless behavior. Now, with that in mind, let's turn to Leviticus chapter 24. And verses 19 and 20. Verse 19, and if a man cause a blemish in his neighbor, as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Why? Because God wants to keep. He wants his laws to be a deterrent to those who would be reckless, those who would be negligent, and those who would be uncaring about their neighbor, that they would do stupid things. And if a man and if a man cause a blemish in his neighbor as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Verse 20, breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done unto him again. This law is known as Lex Talionis, or the law of retribution. Yeah, but this does not say anything about life for life. He killed the woman, and you're saying he has to give his life now. Now, this is where we need to be careful, especially here, and it certainly can apply before this point, but certainly at this point, because if we're not careful, instead of Yahweh's law, our compassion and our empathy and our pity will become our paradigm. The very thing in such cases that Yahweh's law warns us against. Turn to Deuteronomy 19. And the last verse, verse 21. Listen to how it begins. And thine eye shall not pity. Sometimes we think pity is godly, you know. You know, if somebody who would pity another person, have empathy and compassion, that's a godly person, you know, that would feel for his brother in this particular instance. Listen to me. Pity sometimes is ungodly. It's wickedness. Verse 21 again. And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. Therefore, Lex Talionis, including its provision for life, should be applied to the abusive use of drugs and alcohol. Because Scripture does not prohibit the use of alcohol and drugs altogether, making them illegal is not the answer. Certainly making some illegal and some others legal isn't the answer either. Responsible use should be promoted by punishing only those who have caused damage to another person's or property. For example, instead of attempting to curb drunk driving in the fashion that they do by prohibiting excessive alcohol consumption, any drunk driver convicted of causing or contributing to the death of an innocent person should be put to death. That's the answer. You want to stop drunk driving? Start putting those people to death rather than giving them a second and third chance to go out and do the same thing. As we discussed in the last message, if the injured party does not die, the convicted felon should be compelled to pay for all medical expenses and provide medical compensation during convalescence until the person is completely whole and able to go back to work. This compensation should be in addition to an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, so forth and so on. So he doesn't kill someone. He knocks out the guy's tooth. Take a ball peen hammer and you knock out his tooth. Guarantee, even that's going to deter him from going out and drinking and driving again. It causes to lose his eye or goes blind. You do the same thing to him so he doesn't go out and cause it to happen to an innocent person again. And don't forget that according to Exodus 22:3, the person who is unable to pay the required compensation, you know, a lot of drunks can't even find a job. They're such an alcoholic. That person is required then to be put into forced servitude until his debt is paid, even if it takes the rest of his life. Now that's justice. not what we have today as it concerns alcohol and drugs today. That's Yahweh's law. And think about this. Lex Talionis not only therefore promotes personal responsibility, but it makes the insurance industry completely obsolete. You don't need it anymore. And the excessive high bills that come with it. Man's efforts at controlling drunk drivers and drug abusers has been wholly, completely ineffective. But when Yahweh's laws are enforced, people will be deterred from indulging in these potentially criminal activities. Because the convicted murderer would be put to death, there certainly wouldn't be any repeat offenders. When someone is killed as a result of another person's drunken carelessness, it's not going to happen again. The guy's dead. He's gone. It's never going to happen again. If someone is injured, disabled, or dies as a consequence of another person's irresponsible use of drugs, the punishment should correspond to the death, the injury, or the damage to property. On the other hand, today's ineffective drug and alcohol laws have in many, think about this as a side effect. Today's ineffective drug and alcohol laws have in many instances made criminals out of people who have only harmed themselves, never caused harm to someone else, but have taken those people out of their homes, away from their families, taking fathers away from their children, and made them criminals, which in turn has forced innocent taxpayers to pay for the housing, feeding, and entertainment of people who have should have never been in prison in the first place. Wow! There are several more rewards and benefits from following Yahweh's laws. And in addition to every woman, as I talked about in the past, MAD, M-A-D-D, Mothers Against Drunk Driving, you know, who are mad because they've lost a loved one, usually, and they don't want it to happen to somebody else's loved one. In addition to all the other women, Mothers Against Drunk Driving ought to be pronomians as well. Because that's the only place they'll find the real justice for what's happened to their children. Or keep somebody else's children from having the same thing happen. Scenario number four. Now, this will be the last one. I believe it is, yeah. Scenario number four. After Tom's third car accident, with knowledge that his emergency brake was inoperable, he leaves the car parked on a hill from where it rolls and kills a man alongside the street. A little bit different situation. So what say you on this one? What saith the law? It's the same thing, isn't it? Tom dies. You know, he had foreknowledge that those brakes didn't work. It was his responsibility to have good brakes. You don't need the government telling you. You know, you do this. You don't have to have all these laws that say you got to have your, like it was in Colorado. I don't know if it's here in Nebraska so much, but it was Colorado, man. You had to have your brakes and your car examined and checked over to make sure that it was in operable condition. You apply God's law to this. Everybody's responsible for their own vehicle and how it operates. The same thing. Tom dies with one exception. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 21 and beginning with verse 28. Verse 28. And if an ox gore a man or a woman that they die, then the ox shall be surely stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit, or found guiltless. And his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be found guiltless. But if the ox, verse 29, but if the ox were wont to push, in other words, it had the habit of goring others with his horn in times past, and it has been testified to his owner, and he has not kept him in, but that he has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death. So if an owner knows, once again, owner knows, same thing. You got a car that's got bad brakes and you know about it, and because it's got bad brakes, it kills somebody, it's just like an ox goring the man you knew this was a bad bull, and you didn't either keep him in or kill him. You're responsible. Now not only is the bull or the ox to be put to death, you are too. With one exception. Verse 30. If there be laid on him, the man who owned the ox, a sum of money, then he shall give for the ransom of his life whatever is laid upon him. Whether he have gored a son or have gored a daughter, according to this judgment shall it be done unto him. If the ox shall push a manservant or a maidservant, he shall give unto their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. So there was an exception in such a situation. Now, Leviticus 27, and here it talks about the price, 30 shekels for a manservant or a maidservant. Leviticus 27 actually provides the value in shekels for free men and women, which ranged from 5 to 50 shekels, depending upon the age of the person valued and the sex as well. So, in such cases as Tom's, it is at the discretion of the victim's next of kin whether the guilty party, Tom in this particular case, should be put to death or pay a ransom for the life of the person that he killed. And keep in mind, again, that the exception is once again case law. It's not just talking about ox goring. It's talking about any situation should be applied to any instance or any situation of neglect or irresponsible action in which death or injury was not the consequence of malicious intent. And therefore, a person, he says, listen, I don't want you to have to die for this. He was stupid. You're dead wrong, but you're going to pay. And whatever it would be, 50 shekels if it was a man, between the ages of when he would be making a living for his family, it would be therefore 50 shekels or 50 days wage once again in that particular case, or whatever it was for a child or a woman who were killed, and depending upon their age. So a person could be lenient in this situation and say, listen, I know you didn't intend for this to happen, but you're still going to pay. Or he could say, no, you know, you're responsible, you're going to die. It would be up to the victim's next of kin. All right, once again, can you see how perfect, how truly perfect Yahweh's law is? Hopefully these instances, once again, show how perfect it is compared to our such an imperfect system that we have today. Once again, I hope you're finding these exercises beneficial, and I think we'll do one more message. Don't hold me to it. At least one more message of similar scenarios, and so I hope you'll come back for part 6 of What's Your Paradigm? Let's stand. We'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you thankful again that you are such a wonderful God who benefits us in such wonderful ways, Father. Not only, but most importantly, through Yahshua the Christ and the forgiveness of sins we can find in him, but through your perfect law when we apply it to our lives. Let these exercises, Lord, be eye-openers for those who would hear these messages, Father, via the tape and CD ministries, who, Lord, at this point don't understand how important it is that we return to you, and not only return to you, but in so doing, return to your laws as well, your perfect laws, as your word claims, as David claimed, that we would return to them and have the perfect application thereof. Guide us, help us, open our hearts and minds that we would understand this better ourselves, to be able to teach others, Lord, how important these things are. We ask these things now, for your benefit, Father, to your glory, for your kingdom's sake, in Yahshua the Christ. Amen.